Please open with me in your Bibles and turn again to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 26. The title of this morning's message is Rejoicing in Glorifying Christ. And the subtitle could be Paul's Joyful Perspectives on Life and Death. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. We revisit Paul's letter to the Philippians and this series on Christian joy. The words here are the Apostle Paul's. They are a letter written to the church at Philippi when he was imprisoned at Rome. The Philippians, his beloved brethren in the Lord, got wind of his situation and were greatly concerned about the possibility of Paul's ministry coming to an end. The Philippian church, as you know, profited greatly from the Apostle Paul's ministry. From that first day that he stepped foot in Philippi, meeting Lydia, meeting the Philippian jailer, the church that was born out of his ministry there at Philippi. And now, as they get wind of his current situation, they are in great fear that his ministry and the spread of the gospel, which they partnered with Paul and so greatly supported, would come to an end. Paul's attitude, on the other hand, was characterized by hope and joy. We have asked this question: how could joy accompany such dire and desperate circumstances? What was the supreme reason for Paul's joy? Well, it was, put simply, in Christ. But it was in the providence of God, that care and superintendence or supervision which God exercises over his creatures. Paul knew with great confidence that God not only preserves and governs the world, but generally speaking, he was also caring for him specifically in his hour of affliction and causing all things to work together for his good and divine purpose. Divine providence greatly comforted and strengthened the apostle in his hour of need. Paul's attitude was that of John the Baptist, magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ while willingly and joyfully fading into the background. So he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, what does it matter? What does it matter if I am imprisoned? What does it matter if there are those that have risen up to preach Christ out of envy and strife to supplant my ministry? He says that, what does it matter if there are those preaching out of envy and strife? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. God will be the judge of impure motives. I will stand back, Paul says, and rejoice in this. Yes, and will continue to rejoice. He knew that he was not sovereign over the affairs of the world, but that God was sovereign over the affairs of the world. He did not know what his future held. He knew the one who held the future. And so he was confident that God would continue his work. And he took great joy in this. Let me call your attention again to verse 19 for context. Paul writes, "For I know." What was it that he knew? What was his conviction? That Christ will continue to be magnified in his body. He is confident that the great passion of his life will be realized, that Christ will be magnified, whether in by life, by his shaking off of any cowardice before the imperial court at Rome, declaring Christ boldly, or by suffering the death of a martyr for the sake of Christ, as he says in verse 20. What a remarkable perspective we have noted of the Apostle Paul. He knew that on another end, either end, whatever the alternative was, life or death, Christ would be magnified. He was confident in this. It was not mere speculation, wishful thinking. It was in objective truth, knowing the God of Holy Scripture. This is the character of someone filled with the Spirit of God. Everything that we will look at in today's message will be considered in that light. We again are reminded that this is the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the Philippians. And as we have noted before, oftentimes we elevate or put the Apostle Paul or other heroes of the Christian faith upon this pedestal to a place where they are unattainable, that no Christian can ever reach. Of course, the Apostle Paul will have this joy. Of course, he will have this resolve. But for me, I am no Apostle Paul. But we must be reminded that the Apostle Paul wrote here, beginning in verse 1, as a servant of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian here today, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. He wrote as a Christian to other Christians. Did not write this saying, this is how great of a Christian I am, and there is no way you could ever reach this, so I'm just going to boast about my works and what I am doing for the Lord. No, he said, this is the way in which I live. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So the picture here that we have is of the godly man, of the soul and the life of the man or woman of God. And we must come to this text with that perspective, with that understanding of what and how this applies to your life and mine. In verse 21, we had in our last study this marvelous text where Paul bears his heart and reveals why he can have such a joyful perspective. Why can he rejoice over everything that has led up to the writing of this epistle? Why can he have such joy when he is imprisoned and facing death and execution? Simply because Christ will be magnified. This is why, and he puts it into but a few words that are rich with meaning, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In verse 22, we come now to our text, Paul further contemplates or expands the thought of verse 21. Remember the style again in which the book of Philippians is written. It is a letter affectionately written to the beloved brethren in the Lord at Philippi. It is deeply personal and rich with affection. We can relate with to that. We know what it is to write a letter to someone that we dearly love, to open up our hearts and bear our emotions, nothing restricting, opening to them and letting them know exactly what we are thinking in such a difficult time. It is deeply personal and rich with affection. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is able to express his thoughts freely. And what we have in verses 22 through 26 is, in a sense, Paul thinking out loud. Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is writing this letter and penning the very thoughts that are coming out of his mind. He is not holding back. And what we have before us is a transcript of those thoughts. In this study this morning, we will consider three ideas or thoughts that are found in our text. I have alliterated this outline for our memory. It is in the sense, the three points are, in the first place, dilemma, secondly, desire, and thirdly, duty. Let us again look at verses 20 through 24. Here we have the dilemma of the godly man. It is evident from verses 22 through 24 that Paul's current circumstance has presented two scenarios or alternatives, creating a theoretical dilemma. Dilemma for the children here today is something that we understand well, or you would understand well. It is, on a hot day such as we have today, the choice between going swimming or going to the ice cream shop. And you think between those two, what would I do? What would I choose? Oh, that is a tough decision. I'm torn between the two. And so Paul is in this dilemma. Two alternatives that we see here in our passage. Again, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He is awaiting trial before the imperial court. He faces the real possibilities of execution or release. In verse 20, Paul first spoke of the two possibilities at hand. Look at verse 20 again. He says at the end of verse 20, whether by life or by death. And in verse 21, he summarized his perspective on each. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So what follows in verse 22 is the apostle weighing each possibility. What we have in this section are his musings of each scenario. These thoughts race around the course of his mind. They are quick and abrupt. Each phrase short with only a few words, but yet full with much meaning. Yet when we stop and examine each terse, abrupt phrase that Paul uses, we glean much from his thoughts and are comforted by the heart, by the mind of this esteemed servant of God. So the dilemma in the first place is, on one alternative, life. Paul takes up the idea of prolonged life and what it means to him in verses 22, 24, and 26. Then in verse 23, he contemplates the idea of the end of his life, death, and what it implies. But picking up on the first clause of verse 21, Paul weighs what its result will mean for him. Look at verse 22. He says, "But if I live in the flesh..." This is a condensed expression and has been translated various ways, but the meaning is plain. Here is how it is rendered. Literally, Paul writes, "But if I am to go on living in the flesh, in this physical body, this for me," he says emphatically, "this means or implies for me fruit of labor or work." If Paul's trial results in acquittal, if he is set free and his life on earth is prolonged, it means I shall continue to labor, serve Christ in the ministry of the gospel. And this work, as we see in verse 20, is characterized by being fruitful or will yield fruit. This speaks of the conversion of sinners. Paul thinks of his life, if his life is prolonged, if it is extended. And he considers that reality. His mind immediately goes back to the great joy and drive of his life, to serve Christ, to spread the truth of the gospel so that sinners will be converted. Think again of the church at Philippi when he had that vision of the man from Macedonia, and he goes to Philippi and he comes there on that first day and there is no synagogue there, and he goes to the river where he hears there is a prayer meeting. Immediately he is on duty for the Lord and he meets Lydia. He preaches the gospel to her and the other ladies there. God opens her heart and converts her. Think about when he is arrested and sent to jail. And there is that midnight prayer meeting and song service that is going on while he is in prison and has just been beaten. And a great earthquake comes and sets them loose and sets them free. And the Philippian jailer, knowing that his life now is coming to an end if these jails are escaping, is ready to take the sword and thrust it into his chest. But Paul stops him. And the man says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul points him and leads him to Christ. This is the life and drive of the Apostle Paul. But it did not stop there. We see the church at Philippi grow as this young infant church into the church that it had become some 10 years later, a church that was full of love, full of devotion in partnering with Paul to spread the gospel, ministering to his needs financially, praying for him. So Paul knows there is a need for the edification and development of the believers at Philippi and others. He knows that work means the establishment of churches and so on. Release to Paul meant reinvigorated service to Christ in the advancement of the gospel. This was the singular passion of his life. But on the other hand, there was the alternative of, or the real possibility of death. Seeing that for Paul to live was Christ, so for him to die was gain. Death is gain to Paul. And according to Scripture, because it brings more of Christ to Paul and more of Paul to Christ. Death, as we spoke of last time, meant a perfect knowledge of Christ. It is a perfect holiness, the absence of sin before the presence of Christ. It is perfect communion with Christ. Death meant that Paul would be ushered into another dimension of communion with Christ. He lived and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knew that death would bring him to Christ in a way that he had never experienced and longed for. To be present with the Lord meant unbroken fellowship with Christ, direct and personal communication. Faith shall be exchanged for sight, and distant love for present, personal, intimate communion with the one who, as he wrote in Galatians 2:20, loved me and gave himself for me. This is the definition of bliss. So Paul has this dilemma before him. This is why, and it is not surprising, that Paul continues his thought in verse 22 with, "Yet what I shall choose I wot not," which means I do not know which to choose. My life on this earth is for Christ and is Christ, and death is gain. He says, "What I shall choose," as if he had a choice. "I do not know which to choose." If he alone had the choice, which again he does not, the alternatives of the ultimate gaining of Christ in death and fruitful labor for Christ in life would present to him an honest dilemma, each of them having a value of its own. The alternatives are life and death, but the exerting pressure, that feeling of being hard-pressed, torn upon Paul, is the desire of gain and the duty of ministry or service for Christ. A few brief observations before we move on. For Paul, his future had not been directly revealed to him. Like us, it is uncertain what his future holds. He looks out into the future the same way we do. We do not know what today holds, what tomorrow holds, what this next year holds for us. But he is certain, we read in this passage and in this chapter, of the objective truth and reality of life and death for the Christian. And we will look more at that in just a moment. Again, for Paul, life meant joyful labor and service to and for Christ. This speaks of the doctrine of work, or the theology of work. God's creation mandate, according to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, is that man was created by God. And man is to work and to exercise godly, responsible dominion under God over the earth as his representatives. Man is to find meaning, to find fulfillment, to find great joy in fruitful labor. As Christians, we are called, commanded even, to work, to labor in the vineyard of the great husbandman, that farmer, our heavenly Father. Robert Johnstone, in his commentary on Philippians, writes, "The highest conceivable honor for God's creatures is to be laborers together with him." It is God's power and God's work to save sinners. It is his truth. But yet we are privileged as God's people to go out and work under our Heavenly Father. Do we take great joy in this? For Paul also, death meant immediate translation from the wilderness of this world to peaceful tranquility and the unhindered communion in the presence of Christ. The New Testament speaks euphemistically of the death of the believer as sleep. The body, metaphorically speaking, is resting, but the soul is not in an unconscious state. After death, the soul is immediately with Christ in the presence of God. The overall teaching, both in the Old Testament, where the bosom of Abraham was seen as the place of the afterlife, and the New Testament, there is the recurrent testimony that those who die in the Lord are consciously alive in the presence of God. This is what Christ meant when he spoke that the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Each of these, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the other men of old, were dead to the world. Were dead in regards to this world. But they were, in reality, alive in the presence of God. There is no question that Paul loves Christ and longs to be in his glorious presence, where he can glorify and enjoy him forever without pain, without suffering, without sin. But he also deeply loves the Philippians and knows that ministering to their needs would prove beneficial and also glorify Christ. So he expresses the difficulty of this theoretical choice in verse 23, where he writes, "For I am in a strait betwixt two," meaning I am hard-pressed on both sides, or my mind is torn between each side or alternative. Note for a moment that if we take the whole of Philippians, it is unmistakably clear that Paul is confident that he will be released. We see this in verses 24 through 26 of this chapter and in chapter 2, verse 24. However, in light of verse 20, Paul opens the possibility that execution is not completely out of the picture. If his trial does not lead to acquittal, it means that there is the very real possibility that his life will end, that he will be executed. So we ask the question, if he is confident of being released, if it is his conviction that he will be released, why spend the energy or emotion considering execution or death? The answer, simply put, is Christ. Yes, for Paul to live is Christ, and this was his singular passion in life. It is what consumed his thinking, living to magnify Christ. But living his life in the present for Christ did not mean he did not or was not thinking about the life to come. So this abrupt thought of death caused him to pause. Execution is real. Possibility. And he pauses there. His mind is consumed with Christ. For me to live is Christ. To serve Christ. To go out and spread the truth. He was doing it already in prison, was he not? We read of how he was preaching the gospel even to the Roman guards, those that he was chained to. Nothing restricted Paul in this sense. He preached the gospel liberally, but now he stops sitting in this jail, imprisoned, and thinks about death and the realities of death, and pauses and sets his mind for this moment upon the glorious realities of death, of reaching the finish line. This causes Paul to yearn, long for the attainment of the prize, which is Christ. He lived with eternity in mind, knowing that everything he did in this life counted in the next for Christ. This leads us to our second point, from the dilemma to the desire of the godly man. Look at verse 23. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Note in the first place that the thought of death is expressed subjectively by Paul. Having a desire, he says, to depart. That word desire is the word that is often used in the negative sense for lust. But it is here used in the positive or good sense. To long for something that is good. The desire having for myself, literally Paul says, emphatically, here is my desire. It is to depart. Since his choice is theoretical and he is confident that he will be released, the thought of death is a matter of desire, of yearning, of personal advantage. Paul's personal desire is death over life, not merely to die. He is not suicidal. But death from an eschatological perspective, that is, death in the sense of the realities of death, life after death, the resurrection, heaven. Paul understood that death, biblically speaking, means to depart and be with Christ. So it was a joyous prospect to him. Look at that word depart there in verse 23. Anousai in the Greek, properly to unloose for departure. It was a word used in Paul's day literally for breaking camp, or as Pastor Downing has often said, of pulling up stakes. It was used also to, in a nautical sense, of a ship and unfastening the cables of that ship from the dock to set sail and depart and never to return again. This speaks of the soul's separation from the body when we die. And what does Paul say for this departing? When my soul departs this body, what happens to it? That may be a question you have honestly asked yourself this morning. What happens when we die? What happens to our body? What happens to our never dying soul? Well, Paul gives us that answer in verse 23. To depart means to be with Christ. Paul says literally, and with Christ, emphatically, with Christ, to be. Paul knows that when his soul departs from this earthly life, from the body, it is immediately with Christ. He would say in another place that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As mentioned earlier, the Bible nowhere speaks of soul sleep, that is, the unconscious existence until the day of the resurrection for the soul. After death, Paul says here, the soul is in the presence of God, enjoying the blessed fellowship and communion with the Savior. That is a comforting thought, especially for loved ones that we know that are suffering or on their deathbed, or even if we find ourselves there. To know that if I contemplate death and what that would be when I breathe my last breath and my soul departs from this body, it is immediately in the presence of Christ. That is why Paul says in the next place, which is far better. In the original, Paul uses a triple comparative, literally much more better, or very far better. Children often speak in this way when they're describing something, and we correct them according to the rules of English grammar, but in the Greek language, you could pile words on top of each other to emphasize the idea or thought. As Pastor Downing would say, bad English, but good Greek. To die then is to be with Christ, which Paul says is much more better, comparatively speaking. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Philippians, provides this chart with two lines where you could essentially take a line down a paper and put it down the middle and put the difference between life here and remaining here and departing to be with Christ. Remaining here, there is a temporary residence, a mere tent dwelling. There, a permanent abode. Here, suffering, that is mixed with joy on this earth. There, with Christ, joy unmixed with suffering. Here, suffering for a little while. There, joy forever. Here, on this earth, being absent from the Lord. There, being at home with the Lord. Here, there is the fight, the battle, the struggle. There is the feast. Here, there is the realm of sin. There, with Christ, the realm of complete deliverance from sin and positive holiness. This is why Paul can say it is much more better. In the last place, as we are coming short on time, from the dilemma to the desire and now to the duty of the godly man, Paul knew of the glorious reality of death for the believer by faith from the truth of Scripture, but it was a joy yet to be experienced. On the other hand, the joy he was most well acquainted with was serving Christ, magnifying Christ, glorifying Christ, and he knew that death would remove him from reaping the harvest of gospel labor. Thinking of death made him think of what it would mean for those that were under his apostolic care. It was death and eternity that incited him to live more fervently for Christ. He was reminded that when I finish my race here on this earth, I will be in the presence of Christ, my Lord, my Savior, my Master, and I will bring everything that I have done in this life before His throne. And it caused and incited him and inflamed his heart to live more fervently for Christ. Robert Johnstone, again in his commentary, puts it this way. As Paul mused on the matter, as he thought upon life and death, the impression of his being needed here yet a while deepened into a conviction. He felt confident, therefore, that he would be left on earth and meekly and lovingly acquiesced in the divine will. You see, oftentimes when we talk about personal desire or personal advantage, we think in terms of self, that is to our nature. We think of our own selfish desires. For Paul, the personal advantage was heaven. We would not blame him for that. But he understood that desire yields to duty. Desire to him was, in the minor sense, serving Christ and the necessity of spreading the truth, of helping others. You see, love to Christ is not detached from loving others. So we see that Paul understands the necessity of his further labors for the sake of the Philippians and other believers. We see this in verse 24. He says, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." He comes back to the reality of what is at hand. He is desiring to be released, to go back and visit the Philippians. In this letter, we read of false teachers and false doctrines that were penetrating the church at Philippi. They had not come under these teachings, but were faced with these threatenings. There was factions and divisions within the church at Philippi. So Paul now thinks of the great needs and necessity of him coming and ministering to their needs once again. And so there is this tug of war with the Apostle Paul. And in verses 25 through 26, which we will look at next week, we have Paul's conviction or resolution to minister to the needs of the Philippians. He again girds up the loins and readies himself to be released to go out and serve Christ faithfully. In closing, a few observations. In the first place, Paul's perspective on life is no different for us today. Is Christ the singular passion of your life? Is it Christ alone? Or is it Christ plus? Is it Christ plus work? Is it Christ plus money? Is it Christ plus possessions? Or R&R? Or relationships? We are all well aware that we live our lives before the world, but are we cognizant, are we understanding of the reality that we live coram Deo, that Latin phrase which means to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God? Are we living for Christ? Do we see the needs, how our lives can be improved upon to live more for Christ in every area of our life? Paul, again, is not speaking to pastors and ministers and missionaries. He is speaking to the ordinary Christian, you and I. Are you living for Christ? Do you see this great joy and passion for living for Christ? You see, living under the reality and presence that God is always watching us, under the watchful care of our Father, is not a burdensome or a micromanaged sense of living and serving. Rather, it is a joyful laboring under the loving, caring, watchful eye of our Heavenly Father. My sons, my children, oftentimes when they are doing something that they love, they say, "Dad, come over, watch me." They take great joy when their father, when they're able to look over and watch them doing something that they love. It is not a sense of them, "Oh, Dad's watching." It is a joyful sense that my Father is watching me. And so as Christians, do we live in such a way? "Oh, God's watching me. I got to be on my best behavior." Or is it, "I have the privilege and joy of living for Christ in this broken and dying world to set the truth and reality of the gospel before them, and the only hope for mankind"? Is that the reality of our lives? Secondly, in the realm of the Spirit, there is always fruit of labor or fruitful work. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Yes, we are to work for the Lord. Yes, we are to serve the Lord. But you may ask, years and years have gone by. I've prayed, I've labored, I've preached the gospel, especially to those loved ones in my family, yet I see no fruit. Is it all in vain? And we are discouraged and brought low. But we must remember that in the realm of the Spirit, there is always fruit of labor. Though the seed does not penetrate all soils and not every plant produce fruit, we do know that not all the seeds that are scattered are wasted. We learned this in the series recently of the sower and the soils and the seed from Pastor Downing. Psalm 126, verse 6 The psalmist writes, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Literally, coming, he comes with a cry of joy, bearing with him his sheaves. He gains in the end and bountiful return for all his labors. In the work of the gospel, Scripture speaks of God's word going forth in power, accomplishing the purpose he intends, namely the salvation of sinners. Isaiah 55, verse 11, a verse we are all familiar with. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void," achieving nothing, Isaiah is saying, or God is saying in Isaiah. "But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent it." When we work and labor for Christ, especially in making Christ known to the world, we may not see and reap the fruit in our lifetime or see it evident, but we know that it is not to lessen the degree of the fervency we are to serve Christ. We are to serve Him faithfully. The outward call must go forth and God, and leave the results to God. That is our service. That is our duty, to go out faithfully serving God. May the Spirit of God inflame our hearts and give us evangelistic zeal to herald the name of Christ to all people, remembering we go forth in His strength, not in our might. And we look at our church even today, to put it into context, to bring it home for all of us. And we look at our church and we see that we are small. Small in number. Few. And we think, and we may be led to think like they did in the days of the people of Israel, look how many of there are of us and look how many there are of the enemy. What can we do? But we must be reminded that God is our strength. He is the one that fights for us. It is His power and battle. But we are called to faithfully serve Him. There is a hymn, number 384 in our hymn book, that reads this: "Though few and small and weak your bands, strong in your captain's strength, go to the conquest of all lands, all must be at His length. Though spoils at His victorious feet, you shall rejoice to lay, and lay yourselves as trophies meet in His great judgment day." Thirdly, like Paul, suffering and affliction can cause us to think of the prospect of life after death. For the unbeliever, this should be a sobering reflection, realizing that when your soul departs your body, if you are outside of Christ, it immediately goes into a conscious torment, awaiting the resurrection of your body to be placed with that soul to experience physical torment for eternity in hell. For the believer, this should be a joyous reflection, to know that death equals more of Christ. And it is not just adverse circumstances that can cause the believer to think upon the glorious realities of full and final redemption. The Scriptures also reference the Sabbath as a means to remind us of what is to come. The author of the Hebrews writes, "Of that Sabbath rest which remaineth for the people of God." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. Like Paul, we live in the context of the already but not yet. We presently are already enjoy the blessings of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Yet we await our future glorification or the redemption of the body. Remember, this world is not our home, but it will be. We live out our days in this fallen, sinful world as pilgrims, homesick for a place we have never been but long to be in. We live eagerly anticipating the new heaven and new earth, holding fast to this promise in Revelation chapter 21. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." When this world is destroyed and creation is finally and perfectly restored, and the elect of God finally and fully redeemed, and the full and final rest of God will come to pass. The Sabbath, then, should be a day to celebrate our redemption. It should be a delight, a day of rest, both physically and spiritually, a day which we stop and pause like the Apostle Paul and anticipate that glory which is to come. May such thoughts sanctify this Lord's Day, and may it be a delight to every believer here this morning. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truth of Scripture, for the reminder of what our life is to be lived unto you in service to Christ, and the glorious reality of death, that death is gain for the believer. We pray, O Lord, that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word and glorify yourself in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.